Doing a reading for us this morning. Appreciate that. It is good to see everybody here today. We have a good crowd of people who are present, and we have some visitors as well. We're very much appreciative of all of that. Good to see so much of Jody's family with her today. Good to see each of all of y'all. Where is Mike at? There he goes. There's Mike and Sandy with him. They've been out sick for a while, and it is so good to see y'all back, and hope and pray that you are continuing to get better and better. They had a little bout with COVID, and then, of course, Sandy's had her deal that she's been dealing with, and we're glad to see them back in their place. And Pat and Kelly, good to see them there, and just so many. Jake, good to have you with us, and all of our visitors. If you haven't filled out a visitor card just yet, please take a minute to do that. We sure would like to have a record of your presence with us today. We'd like to send you some encouragement to come back at other times, so please do that. We'd be very appreciative of that. I said something in our class this morning, and I want to say something again just now in regard to the turnout in respect to Hayden's memorial yesterday. The congregation did a good job in representing at the funeral services, and I know that was an encouragement and support to the family that was here. I know not everybody can make it on Saturdays, but those of you who did come, I want you to know how much you meant to the family. I heard several good comments about the way that the response was yesterday, so thank you so very much for your encouraging example to that family. Please hold your place in Micah chapter 6. This will be our text for our passage today. About 100 years ago, there was a very famous court case that was held in the state of Tennessee, and it came to be called the Scopes Monkey Trial. You probably have heard something about this from your history that you went through back in high school or college or whenever it may happen to be. But in the Scopes Monkey Trial, it was called the Monkey Trial because it had to deal with the subject of evolution, evolution being taught in schools back in that particular time. There was a high school teacher by the name of John Scopes, and he was accused of violating the state law of Tennessee that made it illegal to teach the subject of evolution in any state-funded school. Well, when this began to get broiled up a little bit, reporters came from all over the United States to the town of Dayton, Tennessee to see what was going on with this court case. And they were covering the case so that the news and information could get out. One side said that, well, the word of science is what we should go by, and so we ought to abstain, or we ought to hold rather to the idea of evolution being taught in our schools. The other side said, well, the Bible has precedent and priority over science knowledge, and so we ought to follow that. And when the trial was all over, John Scopes was fined $100 for teaching education in public schools. And the results of that trial are still not without controversy today. It's still raging in our public schools in some facets as to whether that should be taught or not. Well, in Micah chapter 6, the chapter that Ralph read for us just a moment ago, there is another court case that is taking place. One that Micah is telling us about in his prophecy in Micah chapter 6. In Micah 6 in verse number 2, you'll read, "Hear, O mountains, the Lord's controversy." The Lord's controversy. "And ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. That word controversy that is found twice in that verse actually means a case at law. A case at law. God has a case at law with his own people. And the reason God has a controversy, a case of law, and is using this illustration of a legal hearing is because God had presented, or God's people rather, had come to the conclusion that God has wearied them. Here is Micah 6 and verse number 3. "O my people, what have I done to thee?" God questioning his people in this legal hearing of sorts. "What have I done to thee? And wherein have I wearied thee?" That was the accusation of God's own people. "You have wearied us." And God will say, testify against me. God is saying, basically, bring your evidence. Bring the facts. Wherein, in what way have I wearied you? As he responds now to these people. Now this passage that Ralph read for us is one of the most comprehensive and all-embracing passages in the Old Testament about what God wants of us. And as Micah reports this for us, records this for us, we have the advantaged position, in a manner of speaking, to come into the courtroom where this hearing is taking place and find out for ourselves what did God require of Israel, and by extension, what does God require of us? What does God want of us? What way would God have us to conduct ourselves and live our lives? And in the answering of that question, Micah raises some very important spiritual considerations as well, about how we live our lives based upon our relationship to God. And what Micah is helping these people to see in this highly publicized court battle is to show his people that God expects them to live certain ways. It ought to be a life pattern, not just certain things that they do, not just certain things they ascribe to, but how they actually live their lives. And what Micah brings to us is that these considerations are not only for the sake of Israel's day. God expected Israel to live their life a certain way. They are for you and I today. God expects you and I to live a certain way today. God expects us to conduct ourselves in ways that bring to Him what we should be bringing in the form of our life pattern. Now, as we open the door and we look in on these proceedings here in Micah 6, let's first of all examine for just a little bit what God required of Israel in the long ago. And before Micah will answer that question down in verse number 8, what does the Lord require? Before he will deal with that question, what Micah will do is he will move us through some possibilities. What are some things that possibly God is requiring of us? What does he possibly expect from us? And he'll even reason his way down through some absurdities, some extreme things, some things that are even beyond human capability. Is that what God wants? Is that what God expects of us? So as you look at your text in the passage that Ralph read for us, beginning in verse number 6, Micah will make the statement, shall I come before the Lord with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Well, you'll recognize perhaps from your study of the Old Testament, maybe particularly the book of Leviticus. Well, that certainly was a requirement for the people of that time. And is that all God wants? Does God just want us to offer sacrifices? He's asking Israel as they're pleading their case with God. Is that what God expects for us to worship Him? Well, certainly that much is true. But look, he continues further. Look at verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Thousands of rams. Or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He's moved into some absurdities, hadn't he? Is that what the Lord wants? Is that what the Lord expects of me? Now, his obvious intent through all of that is to show Israel that even though these incredible events are not what God requires, God is looking for something. God is expecting something out of us as we live our lives in this world. God is not asking for impossible things, monumentous things that we would have no way to be able to do, nothing beyond our ability. And neither is God asking for a bunch of religious acts in and of themselves. Sometimes people even today think that, well, if I just do enough good things, if I just act in a particular religious way, then that'll be okay with God. If I go to church services every week, if I give more money than anybody else, that will be okay. But is that what God is looking for? Is that what God is looking for? God is not asking for His people to turn Him into a heathen God that needs to be appeased with certain acts that we prescribe. And those acts in and of themselves are good enough acts, as though we have done some good enough thing before God in a volcanic anger erupts all over us. God is not expecting that. God does not want us to think that worship alone is a fix-all, end-all. Is worship important? It absolutely is. It is something that God expects of us, just like God expected that of those people of the Old Testament time period. In fact, in Hebrews 10, in verse number 25, a passage that perhaps we're so very familiar with, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The thought that whatever I do or don't do during the week is fixed by worship on Sunday is wrong. It's as wrong as wrong could be. And the people of Isaiah's day, or of Micah's day rather, were thinking that as long as I worship, everything else is covered. And Micah is showing that's not the case. That's not the case at all. God expects you to worship, and He expects you and I to worship, and we must not ever minimize that in any way whatsoever. God expects that of us. But God has never designed what we do for 1 hour in a week to be a replacement for how we live the rest of our lives. So yes, God expects certain things of us religiously. He expects us to worship Him in the prescribed manner that you'll find within your New Testament. But God also expects you to live a certain way. He expects me to conduct myself day by day in a certain manner in order to live a life that is pleasing to Him. And all these people of Micah's day were charging God, you've wearied us. You've wearied us. So God is showing me asking them how have I done that? And what that leads Micah the prophet into as he's writing by inspiration is to look at the people of God, to look at, and for you and I to look at, what does God expect of us on a daily pattern of living? And so today we'll consider this from Micah's statement here in Micah 6 in verse 8. With what shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord? And what Micah will do is he will show these people, yes, God expects worship. God is to be worshipped. We should be in a position in our lives where we recognize that worshiping God is a privilege, and we look forward to it, and we want to do it, and we want to be involved in that. But in addition to that, we must live our lives day by day in certain manners as well. And so Micah will begin with this. What does the Lord require? Well, what He requires, in addition to worshiping Him, is to do justly. To do justly. Now Micah is going to use a word when he talks about doing justly. He's going to use a word from the legal system. As you look down in verse 8, He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly. God requires you and I, in addition to being people who worship Him in the prescribed manner, He requires you and I to do justly. Let's think about that for just a minute. That term literally means, from the Hebrew original, it literally means to decide correctly, to make correct decisions, to think correctly, to govern correctly. And the word and the idea behind the word is depicting a judge who is weighing out all of the evidence, and then he's making a correct decision based upon the evidence, based upon the information that he is given. And he makes right decisions. And Micah uses it here to mean to act correctly or to live correctly before God. We diffuse the information within God's Word about how God would require us to live, and then we act on that, and we do that, and we apply that to ourselves. That's what God required of His people then, And that is what God requires of you and I today. God requires us to live justly according to His Word. Worship has always been important to God. It always will be. But you see, not in the absence of examining His Word and finding out how I should live day by day. What are the correct things that God calls me to live as patterns of my life? Now really, that's what your Bible is all about, isn't it? Your Bible is all about providing you information as to how you are to live your life. It affects things like how you worship, and certainly God has made that information clear within the pages of His Word. We must worship in a certain way, but it affects how you live day by day. And God gives us His Word to show us how to make those correct decisions about all manner of things that would come into our life. There's not an area of your life and mine in which the Word of God does not present something to us about how am I to live in this particular way? What decision am I to make? And it may be basic things such as thou shalt or thou shalt not, or it may be principles that we are given to reason by. But God has given us everything that we need. God is not, as one individual has said, a cosmic killjoy. And the idea behind that man's expression is that, well, God gives us all of these things and tells us what not to do. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't go here, you can't go there. God is just a great big cosmic killjoy. Well, is He? Is that what God is? Is that what this Word is? Does it exist just to give us all these prohibitions, all these rules and regulations? You can't go here, you can't go there, you can't do this, you can't do that. Is that what this Word is all about? Let me give you a passage to turn to in your Bible just now. Go with me, please, back to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, way back to the very early parts of our Old Testaments. And in Deuteronomy 32 at verse number 46, you'll read some very important statements about what God is trying to do through His Word for you and I. Deuteronomy 32 at verse 46, and He said to them, this is now Moses preparing the people about the Canaan land, and He said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. Now look at verse 47 very carefully. For it is not a vain thing for you. God's law is not a vain thing. It means empty, doesn't it? It means He's not given it for no reason. It's not a vain thing for you because it is your life. It is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. This is God through Moses speaking with His people, and He's telling His people that this Word is your life. No, God is not some cosmic killjoy that all He has done is given us His Word to restrict us. Rather, He gives us His Word to liberate us, to give us life, to give us a life of great meaning and purpose. In Luke 10 and verse 10, Jesus will say, I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. That applies both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm as well. And that's what God's Word is all about. To protect us, to help us, to guide us, so that we live in a way that is not only correct before God, but also in our own best interest as well. You see, we don't come into this world pre-wired knowing all the correct answers, knowing all the right ways to live. And so in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah will say, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in himself to direct his own steps. But here's the deal. If we take God's Word out and we study it and we examine it and we meditate upon it, we make it a daily part of our life, we make it come to live in our life, Colossians 3 and verse number 16, when we do that, when we exercise the discipline to study, to show yourself approved, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, and you allow it to live in your life, what that Word does for you is it gives you the correct decisions to make. It shows you the right thing to do. And there won't be any given point in your life or mine at any particular time that we don't have counsel from God's Word on some manner of what it is that I should do at this point in my life. What is the decision that I need to make? And we do that, we find out in our lives that what happens, we are living in such a manner as we're walking in the light, as He is in the light. And we have fellowship with one another, and we have the blood of Jesus' shed blood on the cross helping us with the removal of our sins. And so to do justly, to make godly decisions, let this word answer all of your questions. Let it give you all of the answers that you need for your life. Peter writes about this some in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. And all we have to do, friends and family, is to take the time to look at it. Exercise the discipline to look at it. Make it a daily part of your life. Make it a regular part of your routine to look at God's Word every single day. And then what you need to do is let it guide all your actions. Let it decide your deeds. Let it dictate your motives, all your attitudes. Let it determine how you conduct yourself, where you go, where you don't go, how you dress, how you use your tongue. Let it live in you. What does God expect of me? What does God want of me? What He wants of me is to let His Word live in me, to do justly, to make correct decisions as I live in this life, because I'm making those decisions based on what His Word says. And it's come to be a part of my life. That's what I should come to the Lord with. This attitude that God's Word is all pervasive and all prevailing and is here to guide and direct my life. And I'm understanding that, so I'm taking the time to look at it and apply it to my life in a day-by-day fashion. What does God expect? What does God want? What shall I bring before the Lord? I should bring the attitude that His Word is going to direct me, and I'm going to make correct decisions in my life based on what that Word says. Will I always make correct decisions? No, I won't, and you won't either. But we have the guide, we have the resources available, and we just have to apply them to our lives. So what shall I bring before the Lord? What does the Lord expect? He expects me to do justly and to live according to His will. And the psalmist would then, on behalf of that, say, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy life." You know, people unguided from God's Word, just living on the basis of what they think is right, have a tremendous ability to do things that aren't really good for them. Oh, they may think they are. They may think they are the right things, but they're not the right things. And they end up damaging not only their relationship to God, but maybe in many other areas as well. So do justly. What does God want me to bring? What does God expect of me? He expects me to examine His Word and then apply that Word to my life. And then secondly, to love mercy as well. To love mercy. God expects of me to bring to Him the aspect of my mind and my attitude and my motives that I'm going to follow His will and apply it to my life. And He expects of me, number two, to love mercy. To love mercy. Now let's look at this a little bit. Once again, Micah 6 and verse 8. "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require, but to do just," "but to do justly," there we are, "and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Now, if you look very carefully, He did not say, "just be merciful." Now, that would be very helpful if He did say it that way, to be merciful. But He didn't just say it that way. Even Jesus said one time in Matthew 5 and verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." And so that's certainly a part of what we need to consider as we live here in this world. And mercy is that quality whereby we deserve one thing, but what we actually deserve is being held back. It's being held back. We don't actually have to pay the penalty or have the subject weighed against us in that way. And that's what God does for us. That's what the cross is all about. The cross is all about God in His mercy stepping in, and instead of you and I getting what we deserve, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. Instead of you and I getting what we deserve, we get God's mercy through our relationship to Christ. But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so that's what mercy is all about. And mercy is an important quality. But I want you to notice back in Micah 6 and verse 8, he didn't just say, be merciful, did he? He said, you love mercy. You love mercy. You mean I've got to look forward to, I've got to love extending mercy? I've not only got to do it, but I've got to love doing that? Is that what this is? Well, that's exactly what this is. You love being merciful. What shall I come to the Lord with? I should come with this attitude that I love being merciful. I love extending mercy. And that raises the bar, doesn't it? Being merciful is one thing, and certainly what God expects us to bring in our relationship to Him, to be merciful. But He raises the bar when He says, you love mercy. You love doing this. In fact, here is Micah 7 and verse 18. And God is like this. God loves extending mercy. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because why? Because he delights in mercy. You see, the quality to love, to extend mercy, that's a very God-like quality. Not just being merciful because I have to, because God says it is word, and if I don't, there'll be repercussions. That's not the idea. The idea is you love to do this. And you love to do this because this is how God treats you. Well, does that mean when someone is ugly to me, I not only have to extend mercy, but I have to like it as well? Well, that's exactly what it means. It's exactly what it means. You have to love being merciful. Because you see, we are never more like God than when we are looking for opportunities to extend mercy to someone who doesn't deserve it. Let me ask you a question. Do you deserve mercy? I'll tell you the answer. You don't deserve mercy. Do I deserve mercy? I don't deserve mercy. Is there anybody in the room that deserves mercy? You've dotted all the I's, you've crossed all the T's, you've got everything right all the time, and you deserve mercy. No, you don't. I hope you don't think you do, because you're living a lie. You don't deserve it. That's what mercy is all about. Mercy is all about God doing for you, holding back for you, really, what you don't deserve. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. In fact, because we don't deserve it, we ought to live our own individual lives like that, extending that same to others as well. We ought to do what Paul said in Romans 12 and verse number 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our relationship to God is based on parts and learning how to demonstrate that. Learning how to love to show mercy. To love to show mercy. If we extend mercy, mercy will be extended back to you and I. So what does God want of me? What does He expect of me? What am I to bring? I'm to bring this attitude that I'll love extending mercy. I mean, I can just kind of flippantly do whatever I want about worship and other things. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means you must be a person who worships God and who follows His will in regard to worship. But it means in your day-by-day life, you must try to make correct decisions, do justly, based upon the counsel of His will. What does His will say? And you live by that. And secondly, you must love extending mercy. You must love being a merciful person. That's what God expects. That's what you and I ought to bring. Now there's one more, isn't there? And that's this one. And that is to walk humbly with your God. That's what God expects as well. That's what you and I ought to bring. The attitude that I'm going to walk humbly with God. Now this one is a little bit like the one before. Let me put our verse back up here. And he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now it's a little bit like the previous one in regard to the fact that he not only told us what to do, That is specifically walk with God. But then he added this qualifier. He added this dimension that raises it above just walking with God. It is now walking humbly with God. Humbly with God. That's an important consideration. Now, humbly, that's the opposite of pride, isn't it? Humble is yielding. Humble is passive. Humble is submissive. Humble is compliance. Humble is the quality that acquiesces to someone greater than ourselves. Humbly puts God's will above my will. And in reality, this is the quality that controls every other thing that I might bring into my life and my obedience to God, that I'm doing this humbly. You may remember about those individuals in Acts 2, the very first ones who are mentioned in the book of Acts as being added to the church. And it says they gladly received God's word. They gladly listened to what God said and applied it to their life. And as a result of that, 3,000 were baptized. You see, humbly is that quality, that attitude of heart and mind that controls all the rest of our response to God. It's what helps me to do justly. It's what helps me to live a merciful life because I'm humbly following God. I'm submissive to God's will. Humbly, gladly accepts that God is and that God is that one whose will I will follow above all else. Somebody said one time that humility is like the big E on the eye chart. It's the big E. You know, you go to the eye doctor and they got this chart on the wall and there's that big E on the chart. And people, well, they look right past that. Everybody knows what that one is, so you just look right past that. But you know what? Humility is actually the big E. It's what guides and controls everything else that we do in our life. Don't skip the big E. Start with the big E. Start with the first line. You see, loving mercy. God expects us to bring mercy and loving mercy to the table. Loving mercy is going to be a challenge for you if you don't start with humility. If that's not on your plate, loving mercy is going to be a challenge for you if you don't start with humility, because you're going to want to run things your own way, not God's way. Doing it justly is going to leave a bitter taste in your mouth if you don't have humility. You won't like doing it. But God expects us to bring that. You remember this statement about Jesus in, excuse me, I went a little fast there, in Luke 22 and verse 42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine be done." What brought Jesus to the point that even in these extreme and difficult and challenging situations of going to the cross, that he was willing to give his will over to God? Well, that's humility. I'm going to do it God's way. I'm going to put aside what I want and do things God's way. So here's what we need to ask ourselves. The people of Micah's day were holding God on trial, and their accusation is, "You've wearied us." That's God's people's accusation against God. "You've wearied us." And God is responding, "Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? How have I wearied you? Testify against me," God pleads to his people. Let's ask ourselves, does God weary us? Does he weary us? Has God done so little that we cannot be bothered to listen to God's ways and follow what he tells us to do? Has God done so little for us that we can't bother ourselves to look into his word and pay attention to what his word says and therefore make correct decisions based upon what God's will said? Are we like these people who are accusing God, "You've wearied us with all these rules and regulations and things we've got to do," when really what God expects of us is to do justly. To do justly. Has God wearied us in regard to the fact that he's done so little for us that we have a problem showing mercy to others? Has he wearied us in that fashion? Has God done so little that walking humbly with the Lord is not really that important? Well, here's our take home. God is not asking you and I for the impossible. He's not. He's never expected that. He's not asking for a bunch of mindless religious acts that we might do. What God wants is for your heart to be changed to love Him, to love others, and to follow what He has given us to do within His Word, and do that with a sense of humility. That I do this because this is what I love to do. I love to follow God. I love to live according to His will. I love to search His will out and find out what He wants from me. That's what God expects me to bring, that attitude. And if I have that attitude, it will control everything else about my life. It will be the big E on the eye charts. And I won't have a case against God. I'll just humbly follow God's will in my life. Now, I want to tell you, if that's where you're at in your life, then you're ready to obey the gospel. You're ready to become a Christian. That's what the life of a Christian is all about, submitting itself to God. Now, if you've never done that, what that means for you is yes, you have to believe Jesus is the Christ, but you have to be willing to confess that. The Bible teaches in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that with the mouth or with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. So you have to say, I believe Jesus is the Christ. You have to repent of your sins and be baptized. That's part of walking humbly with God, Acts 2 and verse 38. And if that's where your heart is, you're ready to do that. And if we can help you, we'll be glad to do that. We'll be glad to listen to your confession of faith and baptize you for the remission of your sins. Or maybe where you're at is, well, I just need to learn a little bit more about that. I need to find out some more. We'll help you with that as well. So this morning, as we are about to sing this next song, if there's some way we can help you in your relationship to God, then let it be known and we'll do all that we can. Let's stand together just now. Alan will lead us in this song, and if you need to respond, please do so.
I was sinking deep in sin.